Welcome to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. You can find us on the web at lifechurchboston.org. God's Word is taking off from where you are right now and rising to build you up on the way to your destiny. Let's climb on board. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to gather with your people and to fellowship, to worship, to give, and to receive your word. Help us to together hear it, receive it, understand it, and put it into practice. Help me to declare it faithfully. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Welcome to another Sunday at Life Church. Feel free to use the QR code and to get access to our notes. We are starting Luke chapter 18. Praise the Lord. We will not have life group after message. We will have Q&A and discussion after message. We are going to be looking at a passage that's a shorter parable and a little challenging to interpret, but it deals with prayer, and I want to encourage us to be thinking about the way that God wants to use prayer, and in particular our prayers, to advance his goal of reclaiming our broken world. How many know that there are lots of broken things in the world around us? Amen? And what I hope we will discover is that prayer is one of the key tools that God has given for us to make a difference. But prayer is something that you have to grow in. Amen? You need to grow in your capacity to pray for extended periods of time, and to pray with other people, and to recognize things that need our prayers, and to devote prayer time to those things. So we're going to look again briefly at Luke 1, Luke 4, and Luke 18, 1 through 8, explore what Jesus is teaching us, and then transition to Q&A and discussion, and then we will have our Sunday connection. We've seen this before, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Luke wrote this gospel on purpose, with the intention that you would know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. And so when you're reading Luke, you're reading a narrative that was intentionally crafted, carefully investigated, in order to make sure that the believers knew that the believers would be certain of the things that they had been taught. They had been taught about Jesus. He wants them to know this stuff is for real, for real. Amen? I'm going to ask you to unmute and read Jesus' declaration here.
This is Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing."
Amen. Thank you. So, since you know we're going to be reading a passage that deals with prayer, you can be safe in assuming that prayer is part of the furtherance of this mission. Proclaiming good news to the poor, proclaiming freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, setting the oppressed free, and proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, prayer is a part of that mission, because all the rest of Luke has to do with this mission. Jesus said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That means that this is what I'm doing all throughout Luke. This is what Jesus is doing. And prayer is an essential part of it, as we will see. Amen. Okay. Remember, we want to feed on the life of Jesus. I won't go through this in detail, but we're reading the Gospel of John in August, Matthew in September, Mark in October, Luke in November, John in December. Amen. And for not July, it's cutting and pasting. So that's left over from last month. But for August, it's John chapter 2 yesterday, John chapter 3, because today's August 3rd, and John chapter 4 tomorrow, which will be August 4th. Amen? Maybe I should just keep leaving these little things in here just to keep you on your toes. Last week I had, July 26th, 27th, and 28th, right? Luke 26, 27 to 28. Non-existent chapters. Okay, I'm going to ask Eva to unmute and read our passage.
This is Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time, he refused. But finally, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, he will find faith. Will he find faith on the earth?
Amen. Thank you. So the narrative is pretty straightforward. Jesus shares a parable to encourage his followers to keep praying, and this takes place on the heels of his explanation of the contrast, which we looked at last week, between the coming of the kingdom of God and the coming of the Son of Man. An unjust judge neither fears God nor respects man, and for some time refuses to grant this woman access. Eventually, in order to keep her from wearing him out, other translations, this one says, eventually attack me. Other translations read, won't wear me out with her continual coming. He sees that she gets justice. If even an unjust judge will eventually grant justice to a widow, how much more will a God who is our loving Father see that his chosen ones get justice? But when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Some background. The background for this may be a passage from the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha are books which are accepted by some branches of the Christian faith, particularly the Catholic Church and Eastern Orthodox traditions. But Protestants, although they consider them valuable, they don't actually include them as part of inspired scripture. This may have been taken from, we won't read this, but you can see it here, it's, the Wisdom of Ben Sirach, chapter 35, verses 17 through 23, has some similarities to the parable that Jesus gives here. And yeah, so you can judge for yourself. There is and I got this reference from Dr. Kenneth Bailey, a missionary who actually did his missions work in the Middle East and brought a Middle Eastern perspective on the Gospels and in particular the parables. I'm not going to play this now, but it is, there's a link in the notes. And so I encourage you to check it out. He's got some very good material, and in particular when he covers the farmer and the servant and the widow and the judge. That's he's got some interesting insights, so we'll skip this for now. The unjust judge, so a person coming before a judge can ultimately appeal either to God or to a sense of honor to persuade the judge to act justly. Dr. Bailey points out that the Middle Eastern cultures are honor-based cultures, and so when someone does something that's wrong, when correcting a child, instead of saying that's wrong, they would more likely say shame. And the things that you shouldn't do, you incur shame by doing wrong things. And so it's an honor shame based culture. We do it too. We have areas where we tell our children that you should be ashamed of yourself. But in this culture in particular, and so honor or God would be your fallback if you're dealing with someone who is in a position to make decisions about your life. Anyone been in a position you're before someone who's your life, your career, whatever is in the hands of some person that may not love you, right? They're not necessarily related to you, not necessarily your friend, and you feel like you need someone to have your back, and ultimately either their sense of honor or God, that's what you're relying on. But this guy doesn't fear God and doesn't have a sense of shame. He's not ashamed by anything. He doesn't respect what people think. So anyone coming before this judge is on his or her own, right? That's the scenario. This is the most hopeless possible judge. Okay. And the widow, women normally didn't go to court. They relied on men to advocate for them. This woman is a widow. She has no husband. She must be representing herself because she has no son, father, uncle, brother, nephew able to represent her. Okay. She is the most helpless victim. So you've got the most hopeless judge and the most helpless victim. So, in light of Jerusalem's coming destruction, Jesus wanted his disciples to persevere in prayer. He's saying that even in this situation with the most hopeless judge and the most helpless victim, eventually, in order not to be worn out, he relents. Now that the Son of Man has received glory, authority, and sovereign power, this is what the Daniel chapter 7 illustrates. We who belong to him must continue to persevere in prayer. And we need to practice prayer both individually and as a team. Prayer is an essential part of how the people of God rule the kings of the kingdoms of this world in fulfillment of the vision in Daniel chapter 7. We're going to go back and read Daniel 7. I'll ask Eva to unmute and read for us.
This is Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed.
Amen. We'll skip forward to the interpretation of the last part of the interpretation of the dream.
This is Daniel 7, verses 26 through 28. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself.
Amen. And so, by the way, when it says the books were opened, remember in the Bible, what we know of as a book hasn't been invented yet. These are scrolls. Or whenever you see book in the Bible, it's scrolls. The what we call a book, they would have called a codex, and that was developed a little bit after the time of the New Testament. But it was a useful format, obviously. How many of you have read a scroll anytime recently, right? Not too many folks, right? I haven't. The codex quickly supplanted the scroll because of the ability to flip back and forth between pages and compare a scripture here, a scripture there. What they did was they cut up the pages of a scroll and bound them together and produced a book, and that just became useful. There are issues of availability of things like it. With scrolls, the scrolls are on parchment or on animal skins. Eventually, when paper becomes cheaper, by the way, someone did the calculation that at the time of the New Testament, to copy the smallest gospel, which would have been the Gospel of Mark, was probably cost the equivalent of $1,300. To produce a copy, because no Xerox machines, no printing presses, everything had to be hand copied. And the average laborer earned effectively $60 a day. And so to have copies of the scriptures required benefactors or people pooling resources. It was expensive, right? Not like that now, but then having copies of the scriptures was expensive, okay? So the Son of Man, one like a Son of Man means human being, ascends on the clouds, comes into the presence of the Most High, and receives glory, honor, and sovereign power. Now, having glory, honor, and sovereign power, and all the kingdoms of heaven are obey him and worship him, how does he exercise his rule? That's where we come in. Amen. All right, let's look at this video again. The Son of Man will probably need the mic so we can amplify the sound.
If you read the New Testament, you'll notice that the most common title people use to describe Jesus is the Christ. That is, the Messiah.
But surprisingly, Jesus almost never used that word to describe himself. Instead, he called himself the Son of Man.
The Son of Man. What does that mean?
Well, the phrase comes from an important chapter in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel was an Israelite prisoner of war who was forced to live in the Empire of Babylon and work for the prideful, violent king who destroyed his home.
That sounds horrible.
And while he was living and working in Babylon, Daniel had this crazy prophetic dream. You ready for it?
I'm ready.
He saw four beasts crawling out of a dark sea, hybrid monster-like animals, each scarier than the one before. And the fourth beast is so mutant, there's nothing to compare it to. And it's violent, leaving death and destruction in its wake.
What in the world is this about?
Well, he's told that these beasts symbolize violent, prideful kings and their empires.
Oh, like the one Daniel's enslaved to.
Yeah, and these creatures might seem random to you, but these images are developing an important biblical theme. How humans are these remarkable creatures capable of doing great good and horrible evil.
How we can behave like animals.
Right. Look at the first pages of the Bible. God creates the beasts of the field and humans together, all from the dust. But then the humans are set apart and given a royal task of being God's image.
So humans are like the animals, but called to become much more.
Yeah, they're to be God's representatives on earth, ruling on his behalf, like kings and queens. But keep reading, and the humans are deceived by a beast who says that they could be more than just God's partners.
Yeah, that they could rule the world on their own terms, which sounds good to them.
But God knows this will be a disaster, and so he expels the humans to the realm of the beasts.
The partnership is lost.
But God makes a promise that one day a human will be born who won't give in to the beast. Rather, he'll overcome and strike the beast while being struck by it.
Okay, so for the rest of the biblical story, we're waiting for that human. But instead, in story after story, we find people acting like beasts.
Yeah, like in the next story about Cain, who's jealous and angry at his brother Abel. God warns Cain that he's facing a beastly urge called sin, a dark, mysterious kind of evil that consumes humans. But God says that Cain can rule the beast if he chooses.
But he doesn't rule the beast. He lets this urge devour him, and he becomes a beast.
And then after this, Cain's children spread their animal-like violence, and it leads to the founding of a whole civilization known for its beastly pride, the city of Babylon.
Okay, Babylon. So fast forward, this is where Daniel is enslaved, having this bizarro dream.
Exactly. Now, watch what happens next in Daniel's dream. He sees into God's throne room where a court is set up, and God condemns the beast to destruction.
That's great.
And then Daniel sees that there's actually more than one divine throne.
Oh, right, the throne that humanity left behind.
Right. There hasn't been a human who's able to overcome the beast and rule alongside God until now. Daniel sees a figure called the Son of Man, which means a human. And he rides on a cloud up into God's presence and then sits down on the divine throne to rule the world.
The partnership's renewed.
Yes, and even more. All humanity worships and serves this Son of Man alongside God.
Oh, worship. So this is no ordinary human. This is like a God human.
Exactly. And so now you can see why Jesus of Nazareth, when he came onto the scene centuries later, chose this title, the Son of Man, for himself. He was claiming to be that truly human one on a mission to confront the beast.
He was tempted to seize power on the beast's terms.
But unlike every human before him, Jesus resisted the urge. And then he went about banishing the beast from people's lives, and he was teaching people how to rule the beast instead of being ruled by it.
Okay, so how do you rule the beast?
Well, Jesus did it by giving up his life.
Wait, rule the beast by dying?
Yes. When Jesus was on trial in a human courtroom and being condemned to death, he said, "From this moment on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at God's right hand and coming on the clouds."
But this is the moment he's about to die.
Exactly. From one perspective, the cross looks like a beastly torture device, but Jesus viewed it as his throne. And on this throne, he exposed the subhuman nature of our evil by letting it do its worst, and then he overcame it with his divine life and love. Jesus' execution was his exaltation.
So Jesus is the first human to overcome the beast, and as a result, he can partner with God to rule the world.
And so now, Jesus is summoning a new humanity into existence, one that can overcome the beast in the same paradoxical way.
To rule the beast by dying.
And then by discovering that Jesus' life and power can become our life and power. So we can rule the world as God's partners, but Jesus style, in the power of service, humility, and self-giving love.
Amen. Okay, we're going to have one more video. So prayer is an essential part of how the people of God rule the kings of this world in fulfillment of the vision of Daniel chapter 7, and God doesn't waste our prayers. There are two passages from Revelation that will be helpful in understanding this. So I'll read this one. Revelation 6, 9 through 11, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?' Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed, just as they had been." And so there are some things that simply have to wait until the fullness of God's time. But if we look at Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, "Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth, and there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." And so our prayers mixed together with incense are doing things. And we can't necessarily predict when it'll have the impact that it's going to have, But God is using our prayers. He takes our prayers, combines them with sweet-smelling incense, so our prayers smell good to him, and he uses them to accomplish things. Amen. And prayer is so important that God wants us to pray even when we don't know how to pray about a situation. We've seen this before, but it's worth seeing again. I'm going to share this next video.
At this point in our presentation, we played some material which is protected by copyright. Because we do not have a license to distribute this material, we have omitted it from our recording. In most cases, when this happens, you can find a link to the omitted material in our online sermon notes.
Amen. So, it's really kind of strange that, or not strange, striking. Prayer is so important that when you don't know how to pray, God still wants you to pray and gives you a language to do it in. Just think about that for a minute. It's so important that you still need to pray, even though consciously you don't know exactly how to pray for a situation. But it's so important. God wants you to be able to pray. He wants it to come through you. God has enlisted us as partners. He has enlisted us as partners in what he's doing. And part of that partnership is prayer. So there are things we need to do, various kinds of good works that we need to do as part of the body of Christ. But we also need to pray. And in fact, there are lots of things you can do, as which God may reveal, after you've prayed. But really, before you do anything, you need to pray. You need to give God a chance to speak to you about what he wants to do in a situation. And Professor Wright made a reference earlier to our individualism. It's the individualism that's part of our culture keeps us from accomplishing what God wants to accomplish through his people, because he actually wants us to come together as groups as we learn to pour into one another and listen to one another and understand what's going on in your life. We had a situation years ago in Life Church where a family had a neighbor across the street that was at home that was problematic and crime and what have you. And we began to pray about that situation. And over time, that situation was resolved. We prayed. It didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen the next day, but we prayed. We made it a topic of prayer, an issue for prayer over a period of several weeks. And they saw a change. The people who had been a problem, I think, moved out of that house. And so that's just one example. But imagine all the neighborhoods that could be transformed by having believers who live there, who are touched by what's going on in that neighborhood, and who come together with other believers to pray. Imagine all the workplaces that could be transformed by having believers who are in those workplaces praying. Imagine all the schools that could be transformed by having believers who are connected to that school or who willingly connect them. Maybe they don't go to that school. Maybe they don't have kids in that school, but they decide, I want to pray for this school. I want to come together with other believers and pray for this school. Imagine the immigrants who could be helped by people who connect themselves to them. Crystal is part of a ministry that does just that. Imagine all of the different things that could be transformed if believers would actually let go of our individualism, partner with people, and pray. So we're going to end there. The question for us is, what commitment will you make? This is something for you just to think about. We're going to go into our Q&A and discussion session. But what commitment will you make to become part of an effective prayer team? Think about that. Think about the things, that situations that touch you, that cry out for transformation, and The only thing that's missing is you and your team. Do you have a team? What does it take to have a team? How well do you have to know people to get to a place where you become effective in praying for the situation and circumstance? Maybe you have an experience where you and a group of people prayed for something consistently and saw transformation. So we're going to switch to Q&A and discussion. And then after that, of course, we'll go to Sunday Connection. Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. We hope you've enjoyed your flight. As we prepare to land, please leave the belt of truth buckled around your waist and keep your life in an upright position. If you would like to support this program, or if you simply want more information about Life Church, please visit our website at lifechurchboston.org. As you go on with your day, please remember, Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. Please put what you've just heard into practice in your own life, then teach it to others and watch God's kingdom take off around you.